Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue our study of this great apostolic letter. Our passage today is verses 1 to 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1052. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, it's always a blessing just to read in these words the passion and the love the apostle had for that ancient church. And we know really it was your love and your passion for your people, and we're your people today, and now these words come to us. So, Father, open our hearts to receive them in faith. Help us to understand. Above all, Lord, work in us with your power that we might be emboldened, that we might gain confidence in prayer, that we would yield ourselves more fervently to Christ and his kingdom, trusting in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts contains the record of the Apostle Paul's ministry, and it describes enough opposition and suffering to make nobody want to follow in his steps. It would deter any of us from saying, I want to do what Paul did. In Cyprus, for instance, there was a magician, and Paul was ministering, and the magician went to the governor and tried to get him to oppose Paul. In Pisidian Antioch, there were civic leaders who stirred up opposition against him and persecution that drove Paul out of the city. In Iconium, Paul narrowly escaped being stoned. In Lystra, he was stoned. He either was almost put to death, or I think more likely he actually was killed. 2 Corinthians 12 indicates that, and Christ raised him back after being stoned to death. That was his blessing in that ministry. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were recipients of a riot. They were wrongly arrested. They were beaten with rods and thrown in prison. Now, all of those happened before he even got to Thessalonica. The people he's writing this letter to, there he preached the gospel. There was great blessing. So there's another riot. Many of the Christians were arrested and beaten, and Paul had to flee that place. He ended up where he is now, writing this from the city of Corinth. Now, in light of these ceaseless trials, the last thing we would expect from Paul is a joyful confidence about how his ministry is going. And that's what he had. He writes to the Thessalonians in verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord about you." In fact, all through Paul's letters are expressions of his confidence in the success of his ministry enterprise. And we wonder, where does this man get so much optimism? And the answer is found in the apostles' appeals for prayer. And he begins what is now the final section of his two letters to the Thessalonians. He says, "Finally, brothers," and he has an appeal for prayer. "Finally, brothers, pray for us." You see, there's a secret not only of his success in ministry, but also of his confidence and his optimism about the success of his ministry, his knowledge of what God will do through the prayers of his people. Now, Paul writes here not just about prayer in general, but he specifically, in particular, is seeking prayer for the success of his gospel ministry. You see, Paul understood that prayer is necessary for the ministry of the gospel. He says, so that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Now, as we would think of things, we would say, if anybody could get by without prayer, surely it's somebody like Paul. I mean, what a man he was. What a towering intellect he had. What a force of will he had. Not even to mention the fact that he had personal communication with the risen Lord Jesus. Paul himself was a vehicle of divine revelation. He could even do miracles. How useful would that be for ministry, to commend the truth of his message? And yet, for all those things are all true, and yet Paul abounds above others in his sense of his need for prayers. In 8 of his letters, we have explicit requests. Please be praying for me. Listen how he puts it in Romans 15:30. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. John Calvin comments, though the Lord powerfully aided Paul, though he surpassed all others in the earnestness of his own prayer life, he nonetheless does not despise the prayers of other believers. And the Lord would have us also aided in that way. It becomes us, after Paul's example, to stir up other brethren and friends to pray for us. And Paul was himself devoted to praying for other people. It seems from his letters that his practice was this. Whenever Paul thought of someone, or whenever he heard about someone, he would turn and he would pray about them. Listen to what he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3. He said, I thank God as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. And so no matter what happened, Paul, something would happen, there'd be a situation, he would automatically pray to God about that person or the situation. And he's already urged the Thessalonians back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, a lifestyle of commitment to prayer. Now, one thing you'll find if you study church history, and it's very valuable to do so, is that just about everyone who was ever greatly used by the Lord shared the apostles' commitment to prayer. There was one occasion during the Protestant Reformation where the Roman Catholic authorities sent a spy to Martin Luther's town to see what weaknesses he had and to see if they could dig up dirt on him. The spy came back. He was abashed. He says, how can we deal with a man who prays like that man prays? And John Calvin had the habit of arising at 4 in the morning to begin with prayer. And John Knox had his famous prayer, give me Scotland or I die. Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan, would spend whole days devoted to prayer, especially for his preaching. Now you'll find the same thing in Bible heroes like Moses and David and Daniel, a commitment to prayer, and especially in our greatest example, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often we read in the Gospels, Jesus departed to spend long periods of time in prayer. If Jesus Christ thought he needed prayer, well, you and I certainly need that. Now, for all his personal difficulties, notice that Paul's particular interest is not his own well-being, but his real fervor is for the gospel, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Now, this word translated speed ahead means to run so as to win a race. And that speaks of Paul's desire for the gospel to spread and to conquer unbelief. He also desired for God's word to be honored or glorified. And that happened earlier in his ministry in Pisidian Antioch. We read in Acts 13:48 that the Gentile believed, and listen to this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now that tells us whenever God's word, whenever the gospel is received with the joy of salvation, God's word is glorified and God through it. Now, Paul then desires for his gospel ministry. He's in Corinth, he's serving there, and he wants it to make rapid progress and to glorify God. So what does he do? He asks for his friends to pray in support of his ministry. You see, Paul realized that gospel ministry does not rely on human prowess, a dynamic personality, oratorical ability, persuasive influences we arrange. Rather, the gospel relies on the power of God. It's the very nature of the gospel. The gospel goes to people, the Bible says, who are spiritually dead, who are naturally hostile to God and his message. But God's power comes. He brings life to souls as they believe. It requires the Holy Spirit. It's God's work through our labors. Therefore, we pray to God to supply the power that the ministry of the gospel always needs. For the gospel to speed ahead, to conquer, to glorify God, always requires that which only God can do. And so we pray in support of the gospel. Now again, remember that Paul is writing this letter during one of the more frustrating periods of his ministry. He's in Corinth, he's having a hard time there. It's a very wicked city, and things are not going that well. Now back in Thessalonica, He preached and lots of people were converted very quickly. And Paul's longing for that same thing to happen. He says, among you, God's word raced forward and was glorified. Well, now it's not happening. The gospel's not racing ahead. There's opposition. And so Paul wants to employ the prayers of his friends as a sort of spiritual artillery to blast an opening for the gospel. That's what we should do. Maybe you're a parent, discipling your children, evangelizing them. Maybe you're trying to witness to a friend. It's not working. It's not going forward. There's opposition. Where are we going to get the power to make a way? We're going to get it from God. We appeal to him in prayer. We ask others to provide power from God through prayer for our gospel ministry. And I have to say, I wonder if we realize that today, how important prayer is. Do you realize how important your prayers are to the gospel ministry of this church? Ours is a generation captivated by celebrity preachers and popular, successful ministers. The focus is all on the attributes, the personalities, the giftedness of men. And yet, anyone who's a minister of God's word, who takes it seriously, knows the reality is, Paul knew this, that the gospel ministry can only succeed through the prayers of God's people. Every minister, every witness who wants to be used by God to save people, people are perishing. We want our gospel ministry to lead to salvation. We'll therefore echo Paul's plea, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord would move forward speedily and be glorified. I'm always grateful whenever someone says, Pastor, I'm praying for you, and for whatever, thank you for your prayers, but thank you especially when you say, Pastor, I have prayed that God would give power to the preaching of the gospel, that people would be saved from unbelief to faith, that the church would have power. That's the prayer that every preacher most greatly desires. I know that I do. E.M. Bounds put it this way, without prayer, the gospel can neither be preached effectively, promulgated faithfully, experienced in the heart, nor practiced in the life. And for the very reason that by leaving prayer out of our religious duties, we are leaving God out. And God's work can never progress without God himself. Well, since only the power of God through the Holy Spirit can make gospel preaching effective, one commentator puts it this way, prayer and preaching must be intertwined if the word of the Lord is to speed rapidly and be honored among men. And so one reason why Paul sees the necessity of prayer is the very nature of gospel ministry. But he gives a second reason, we've already alluded to it, and that's the opposition that has to be overcome, that we may be delivered, verse 2, from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, Acts 18 says that in Corinth, Paul was opposed and reviled, especially by Jewish leaders who opposed the gospel. And Paul may have specific people in mind when he speaks here of wicked and evil men. Now, this word translated in the English Standard Version as wicked is better rendered as unreasonable men, wrong-headed and evil men. And those two to go together. Unreasonable responses to the gospel reflect a sinful heart, an antagonism that is a part of unbelief and its destiny in hell. Let me say this to you. If you have rejected the gospel, maybe you've heard the gospel and you've not received it. Maybe you're hostile. Maybe you mock or you just are indifferent to Christianity and the gospel message of salvation. Pay attention to how the Bible here describes your unbelief. It calls it unreasonable and evil. Do you realize that it makes no sense to reject Jesus Christ and that to do so condemns you for wickedness? Let me ask you, what could be more unreasonable than to reject and to hate and revile the message of God's grace to forgive sinners and grant them eternal life? What does it say about us if we hate a message like that? What could be more wrong-headed than to prefer the fleeting pleasures of a corrupt world that is passing and to forfeit because of them the eternal glories and pleasures of fellowship with God and entry into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? It makes no sense. Unbelief is unreasonable, and moreover, it is evil. Underneath those clever arguments is a moral rebellion against the God who made you and moreover sent his Son to offer you salvation through his blood, through faith in his gospel. How much better it would be, how reasonable it would be, how good it would be for you instead to receive in faith Jesus Christ as Savior. He offers you salvation through faith in him. And yet Paul says, here's an understatement, not all have faith. How true that is. Not everyone believes. Now, one reason for that is faith is God's sovereign gift. But Paul's particular point is that there's always going to be opposition to the gospel. Not everyone believes. We should never be dismayed when people, therefore, rise up in anger at the message of God's grace. You may not be doing anything wrong at all. Not all have faith. Don't be shocked when worldly powers, this happens all the time, misrepresent the gospel. You give the message of the sweetness of God's grace and the power and life he gives in Jesus Christ, and then you hear it described as bigoted. Hate speech. Why is that happening? Well, because not all have faith. You see, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no one has faith. Everyone hates the light that Jesus shines. That's the tragedy of the human condition and sin. Here's how Jesus put it. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Well, opposition then to the gospel urges us not to despair, but to prayer. Now, Charles Spurgeon put it this way, if we cannot prevail with men for God, we will at least endeavor to prevail with God for men. We respond with prayer. Now, even as Paul appeals for prayer, in light of the slow advance of the gospel in Corinth and because of serious opposition against it, he simultaneously expresses confidence in that very ministry. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord, he writes. And we too should have confidence when we're praying for the ministry of the gospel. Now, if we ask ourselves, why is Paul so confident in prayer for the gospel? Well, the answer is given in verse 3. He declares, the Lord is faithful. Now, he means a decisive contrast here. Our problem is that not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. And you see, that's what really matters. What matters is God and his faithfulness. And like Paul, we pray for success in gospel preaching. We do so optimistically, expectantly, not because of how good a job we're doing, not because we see, oh, these are really good prospects. No, because the Lord is faithful to his gospel. He's faithful to his covenant. And God is faithful to give power, to bless, and empower the gospel to save those whom he would call. Leon Morris says this, Paul turns away from the difficulties of man to the God on whom all men must depend. He knows the really significant factor is the character of his Lord, not the might of his opposition. Well, God's faithfulness is one of the Bible's greatest themes. In Deuteronomy 7:9, Moses declares, "The Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Isaiah promised that there would be salvation for sinful Israel. Why? Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Isaiah 49:7. Richard Mayhew notes five categories in which the Bible specifically associates God's faithfulness with things that he promises to do. The Lord is faithful to complete the salvation of those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful to empower believers to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful to fulfill all his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:18. Hebrews 10:23. God is faithful to vindicate those who suffer for Christ, 1 Peter 4:19. And God is faithful to cleanse and forgive all who confess their sins and believe. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, so magnificent is this attribute of God's faithfulness that that weeping prophet Jeremiah, at the very time when Jerusalem was being destroyed in judgment for their sins, nonetheless, tears streaming down his face, he still could pray with hope. Here's what he said: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. You see, whereas the best intentions of men often fail, God is able to be faithful because of all of his other attributes. For instance, God is holy, and so his faithfulness is not tempted away by other sinful agendas or desires. God is almighty. So there is no power that is able to keep him from doing and being faithful to accomplish all that he plans and has promised to do. And God is immutable. That means God never changes. He's therefore always faithful to himself and to his people. It's with that particular truth in mind that Thomas O. Chalmers, or Chisholm, wrote one of our favorite hymns: "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness." While Paul expresses confidence in the power and value of prayer because God is faithful, but he's especially confident when it comes to God's work in the lives of those who have believed. He says in verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord about you." Now the key phrase there is "in the Lord." You see, Paul's writing to these people, and whatever else he knows about them, he knows that they have union with Christ through faith, that they are in Christ, and Christ is in them, and therefore he is confident, and he says prayer is really going to accomplish something now in the Lord. Now here's the second source of our confidence. First is the character of God, that he's faithful. But secondly is the decisive difference it makes to be in Christ through faith, and to have Christ in you, to be joined with him, to experience the reality and power of saving faith and the new birth. You know, Christians are often, by sight, not very promising people. You would look at us and you'd go, "I don't expect great things to happen with them." And this is the context in which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith, not by sight. It's how we think about ourselves and one another. And the Bible says, however unpromising we are, in Christ there are great things in store. Do you know that about yourself and about your fellow Christians? You know, we may come to Christ with great problems, with character defects, with crushing failures in life. How often we do. And we don't seem to be the kind of movers and shakers who are going to make a great difference in the world. And yet Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, see, this is what makes a difference. If you're in Christ, there's a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The new creation, the life and power of the Holy Spirit, the new has come. And so whenever someone is in the Lord, we anticipate supernatural power from God. There's going to be change. There's going to be life. There's going to be spiritual growth. Oh, there's going to be trials, but there's going to be power to overcome those trials. Why? Because you're in the Lord. It's not about you. It's about him and what he does and how God works in his people. Former blasphemers are given new lips to preach good news and to encourage people spiritually. Former thieves and selfish people to have a new desire to work hard and to bless and to give to others. Cast-offs from lives of sexual sin and relationship failure are purified inwardly and are joined to fellow Christians in the bond of love. Oh, the wonderful things that happen in Christ, in the Lord. I see, knowing this, we're to have high expectations. We're to have confidence in what's going to happen when we pray for one another and anyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for God to glorify himself by using weak, sinful people like us to play a significant role in the work of the gospel in our generation. Do we believe that this church, us together, along with others, can make a difference for Greenville and South Carolina and part of the whole work of the world? Why shouldn't we? God has the power to do it. Let's pray, asking the Lord, use us in a mighty way. Cause this church to be used to inspire others and to lead people to salvation and the love of Christ to go forward. Use me, Lord. Glorify yourself because I'm so weak. Work your strength into me and then use me to bless others for salvation. Lord, break patterns of sin. Strengthen weary hands for ministry. He can do that. We should pray for opportunities to share the gospel. You know, I always say every one of us should have at least one person. We're saying, Lord, let me have an opportunity to speak with that person about Jesus. And then when you give the opportunity, give me words to say. And then open the heart, Lord, you can do it. You have power. You're faithful. I am in Christ. Pray with confidence and expectation in the Lord. Now, notice, however, how this confidence in the Lord is joined to a focus on and priority in the ministry of the gospel. Paul's been praying about the gospel speeding ahead, God's word being glorified, and he's confident of what will happen in the Lord. And God has not promised to bless other things that might be good in and of themselves. God has not promised to bless civic campaigns, political movements, legislative agendas, social good works. They're good things. Christians are called to do them, but the church is called to the gospel. The gospel alone, Romans 1:16 says, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I believe in mercy ministry, and there is no greater mercy than to proclaim Jesus Christ, to meet our eternal needs. And that's the work of the church. And this confidence in Christ is linked to a focus on the work of the gospel. And in that way, with that agenda, Paul, here's how he puts it in Ephesians 3. He believes that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in us, that he might be glorified in Christ Jesus and in the church, both now and through all generations. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Confidence in prayer and a focus on the gospel. Now let me make a couple of comments here. We should note that God's faithfulness does not mean that he is going to answer prayers exactly in the way that we think he should. Now, Paul himself, he learned a lot about God's answer to prayers, and God did not always answer the way he thought he was, and Paul could be frustrated. Acts 16 is one example of it. He tells us in Acts 16, he wants to go to Asia, the province of Asia, and he's laboring, he's praying about it. And it's God who's hindering him. He doesn't tell us how, but God answers his prayer by saying no. And then he gives him a vision of a man of Macedonia, and he says, go that way, Paul. That was God's answer to his prayers for Asia, and Paul followed that. In fact, that's how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. That was Macedonia. And God sovereignly directed Paul in answer to his prayers. Now, one of my favorite examples of God being faithful to answer prayers his way and not ours is the case of Monica, the fourth century mother whose son was named Aurelius Augustine. He was a rising Manichaean pagan philosopher and a young man awash in sexual sin. And he had a dream. He wanted to go to Rome because that's where you could really be a great pagan philosopher, and you could certainly engage in lots of sin there as well. And so Monica, she said, well, he wants to go there. I'm going to pray that he won't. In fact, there was a ship in port in Carthage, and Augustine wanted to get on that ship. She spent the whole night in prayer. In fact, he said to her, why don't you spend the whole night in prayer, and that'll keep me from the ship. So she did. She woke up in the morning, the ship was gone, and he was on it. Off to Rome he went. She was mad. She was bitter against God, and she spent her time struggling with that. And what happened? Augustine got to Rome. He came under the influence of the great preacher Ambrose of Milan. He was converted to faith in Christ, and he began his remarkable ministry. This is the Saint Augustine of theology and preaching, God sovereignly answering Monica's prayer in a way that she could hardly dare to even ask or imagine. And God is faithful, and he's faithful to answer our prayers according to his sovereignty, according to his wisdom. We leave it to him. And moreover, God's faithfulness does not relieve us of the need to persevere in prayer. In fact, trusting God's faithfulness will keep us praying until he answers, until the gospel goes forward, until the opposition is removed. I remember a man who was converted to Christ. He heard a radio sermon from the church I was serving at the time. And he and his wife were going to a very nice, respectable, unbelieving church, and he went there in the morning. He said, honey, let's go to this church in the evening. And so she came. She was a dutiful wife. She came to a Bible-preaching church and immediately was offended. And she wanted to honor her husband, so she came week after week, and week after week she wrote a note to the preacher telling how offended she was and her objections and the outrageous things he was teaching from the Bible. And the pastor would write notes back patiently, and the husband of the pastor would gather every week. He worked in the city near the church. They'd get together, and they prayed for his wife. This goes on for over a year, sermon and note, note answering back, meeting for prayer, over and over. Then one week, another note arrives. And the pastor opened it. It was a short note, and his eyes grew moist. The note said, "Pastor, the veils have fallen from my eyes, and I believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you for persevering in ministry and prayer along with my husband for my soul." Well, as Paul's exhorting us for prayer, he notes the kinds of things that God is sure to do in answering prayers for blessing in ministry. And in this way, verses 3 to 5 give us a brief description of what God does when he brings someone to saving faith in Christ. There's three things we see. First, Paul rejoices, verse 3, that God is faithful to establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, that's Paul's way of describing a true conversion to faith in Christ. You know, faith in Christ does not, in fact, merely mean a bare profession, a bare assent of faith, raising your hand, signing a form. It's not merely saying, "Sure, I believe." That is not biblical or saving faith. Now, the best exposition of this was Jesus' parable of the soils. He said there's two kinds of faith, true faith and false faith, and he gave examples. He said false faith is like a seed falling in rocky soil. It's like someone who they say they believe, but what they really care about are the things of the world, and it's just going to choke faith out. It's not going to live. It's not real. Or in another case, it's shallow soil. There's no depth, there's no real life to it, and they may say they believe for a while, but when persecution comes, the heat of it will cause the faith to go away. Well, what's real saving faith like? He says it's like when the seed falls in good soil, and Jesus said, "Then it bears fruit and yields," Matthew 13:23. And so Paul says, God, he establishes you in faith. He roots you in Christ in a real and living way. And moreover, he protects you from Satan's attacks. A true believer will withstand mockery. You convert to Jesus Christ. Your family and friends may socially excuse you. It will hurt, but you'll endure it. You may even suffer the kind of persecution Paul's readers are experiencing. And God will be faithful to guard the salvation of his people, especially in response to prayer. Leon Morris says, "The faithfulness of the Lord means that his people will not be left to the mercy of every temptation that will assail them. They will be settled by God in faith." And so first there's a true conversion that's rooted and protected. Now, secondly, Paul says that God enables his people then to obey his word. Look at verse 4. "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Now, you and I live in a time of easy believism. Even the evangelical church, for the most part, says the idea of obedience is legalism. There is legalism, but the idea that we're to obey the Bible is not it. True salvation always means the pursuit of godliness by obeying God's word. You remember how Jesus put it in his Great Commission. The Great Commission does not say go out there and get bare professions of faith. It says make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's the fruit of true conversion, Matthew 28:19-20. And so we should pray for the obedience of those who profess faith in Christ, trusting God's faithfulness, his power in the Holy Spirit to train believers to a life of practical godliness, obeying God's word. He will do it. He will lead his people to the obedience of his word. We should pray confidently for it. Now, thirdly, in verse 5, Paul speaks then of bringing believers to spiritual maturity. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Now, there's debate among scholars as to whether he means God's love for us or our love to God when he says love of God, or is it Christ's steadfastness as our Savior or our steadfast faith in him? Now, which one is it? The answer is yes. They always go together. God's love for us, God matures us where we really start to love him. We desire to please him. We desire to do his work. And because of the sufficiency and the steadfastness of Christ who saves us to the uttermost, well, then we become steadfast and we persevere in faith. That's what maturity looks like. Note that Paul says it's what God does. He speaks of God directing the heart. We should pray for that. Oh Lord, direct my heart. Somebody's going to direct my heart. Let it not be the media. Let it not be my own sin. Let it not be worldly temptations. Lord, you direct my heart. And if he does, it'll be to love him, to know his love, and to love him, to be steadfast, trusting in the Lord Jesus. You see, we pray for God to direct the heart, and he's sure to answer. In the words of Hebrews 13:21, he will equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us all that is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. These are the things God will do. He will root us. He will teach us to obey. He will mature us in love of God and steadfastness in Christ. Well, let's conclude this study by asking a question. And the question is this: and do we have the same kind of confidence in prayer that the apostle shows? I think the answer is likely to be no, we really don't. So how can we learn to pray with greater confidence in the Lord the way the apostle does? Let me say three ways in which you and I may learn to pray with confidence. First, we will gain confidence in prayer by getting to know better what the Lord is like. If we get to know what God is like, it's going to give us confidence in prayer because it's good news what God is like. And we gain that knowledge through the study of the Bible. For instance, the Bible assures us that through faith in Christ, we become God's dearly beloved children. And as a faithful father, well, God is certain to receive our prayers with concern and love. He's going to care for us. He's going to receive us. Fathers do that. Jesus used that analogy in one of his parables on prayer in Luke 11. He said this: what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we're not even good, and yet as fathers, we bless our children, we receive them, we try to help them, but God is perfect. He's the Father our hearts have always longed for. He is certain when his children come, he is going to receive and do everything he can, and he can do quite a lot, being sovereign and omnipotent. He will do what is needed to bless them. He will especially send the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that says is the way to have your prayers answered is not to do it the right way. People say, give me the right formula. It's not about a right formula. It's about the right fervor. No, the right way to have your prayers be answered is to be a child of God through faith in Christ. It's because of him, because he's our Father, and we can go confident in prayer. If that is God, if God is my Father and he treats me that way, well, let me pray because he's going to answer. He's going to do so lovingly and caringly. Jesus said in that same passage, ask, you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened unto you. So we gain confidence in prayer by knowing what God is like. Now, secondly, we grow confident in prayer through the experience of God's answer prayer and of his power at work in our lives. Now, this is one reason right now to start praying. Go ahead and pray about your needs, but especially pray about the work of the gospel. We have missionaries. You know, we just sent a missionary to Peru. We have lots of missionaries here, and get to know them, and don't just pray generally for them. Correspond with them and say, tell me what to pray for. How can I pray for your ministry? What you're going to find is that your prayers matter. And you're going to say, hey, this is pretty exciting. I'm like part of the gospel work of Jesus. That's right. And the experience of God using you and working in your prayers is going to say, hey, I want to pray more, and I have confidence. Why? Because I've actually been there. I've been at the prayer meeting where the prayer was given, and I saw God answered it. God has used my prayers, and through the experience, by the way, start doing it now. Let me say to the young people, be bold. Start asking, even do this. Say, Lord, I am weak in prayer. That is the dirty secret every Christian has. I am weak in prayer. I desire to be strong in prayer. Would you answer prayers so that I would learn the truth of how powerful you are and that I would get in the game? And that my prayers would be used for the salvation of many, the glory of your word. God's going to answer prayers like that. Now, thirdly, related to what I just said, we grow confident in prayer when we start praying for the very things that we know the Lord desires in our lives. And Jesus said this, John 16:23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, what does in my name mean? It means in accordance with his will. Well, what is God's will for me? I don't know whether God's will for you is to get this job or that one, to have good health or bad health. There's a lot of details of our lives. The Bible doesn't tell us what God's will is, but there's a lot of things it does say. And we know it's the Lord's agenda. We know it's what he cares about. Things like what? That we would repent of our sins. That we would develop a more godly character. That we would offer ourselves to the work of the gospel. Just go to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23 and start praying. God wants me to be more like that. Lord, make me more like this. And realize, I'm not this one. Lord, work patience in me. Work gentleness in me. Work faithfulness in me. Go to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's not me. Lord, let it be me. And we start praying for godliness. God desires godliness. We start praying for a loving heart. We start praying for a commitment and zeal for the gospel. Why, those are the very things the Lord desires. He is certain to answer those prayers positively. Let me put it this way. In this respect, praying with confidence is seeking from and through us. And as we grow spiritually and we become more committed to the gospel work of salvation in our lives and in others' lives, we will gain confidence in prayer and we will pray more fervently. Well, sometimes, to be sure, our prayer is wrong and God will answer no. Sometimes our timing is wrong and God will answer slow. Sometimes we're not ready yet for God to answer the prayer and God will say, grow. But if we will pray in accordance with his will, if we'll say, Lord, let the work take place in my life first. If we say, Lord, let your timing be what governs my prayer request. When that time comes, he will answer and he will say, go. And when he says go, we'll be ready. We'll be ready because we're confident in prayer. We're ready to act in faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that on the one hand, you don't really need us. You are sovereign. You own all things. And yet, Lord, you desire us. You tell us that you call us. There's work for us to do. There's contributions for us to be made in our homes, in our relationships, in the world, and in the church. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us to believe, to understand what you're like, to have confidence in prayer. And I pray, first of all, Lord, that through your gospel, we would be in Christ. Would you cause anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus to do what is reasonable and good, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to be saved, and then to gain power through confidence and prayer? We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.